In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the record says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's an interesting verse, an interesting statement. I don't know who it was that gave them that name. That's a matter of dispute, but really not all that critical. But the thing that I find interesting is that up until that time, and somewhere between 10, 15 years, I guess, between Acts 2 and Acts 11, the people who followed the Lord were not called by designation orally Christians, if I understand Acts 11, 26. They were called disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Which leads to an interesting question. Were there any Christians between Acts 2 and Acts 11? They weren't called that, evidently. So were there any Christians? Well, sure, because a Christian is a follower of Christ, and people had been following Christ since Pentecost, so yeah, they were Christians. They just weren't designated as that, evidently, until Acts 11. They were known as disciples. But whether you call somebody a Christian or a disciple or a saint or whatever the designation you're talking about, I hope we realize that there is more to being a disciple or a Christian or a saint or whatever than being called that, by being orally addressed as that and designated as that. It's one thing to be called something. It's altogether another matter to be that. I can call my vehicle that I drove up here in, I can call it a Mercedes-Benz, which is what I'd really like to have, by the way, in case you ever want to get me something, that's what it is. But I can call my Honda a Mercedes-Benz all I want to and make it one. It lacks the things that make a Mercedes. And so I can call it that, but it is not that at all. Well, the same thing with the various designations that we use in addressing, calling ourselves these things or asking other people to call us this. I don't know why it is that the word Christian just occurs three times in the New Testament. The word disciple is just all through the New Testament. And I'm not picking on being called Christians. That's not where I'm going with this. But I do find it significant that the word disciple is the word that we see so many times, and especially in that first decade or so after Pentecost, people were called disciples. And they were called disciples because that's what they were. It was more than a mere designation. That's what they were. So, how do I know if I call myself a disciple? How do I know that I'm a disciple? Remembering that there's more to being a disciple than simply being addressed as a disciple and called a disciple. Well, there are several things in the Gospels. Jesus helps us to identify how I can know that I'm a disciple. A disciple, according to Matthew 10:24, becomes like the teacher. There is an identification between the teacher and the student, so to speak. And as a person becomes like a teacher, then they are known as a disciple. They're followers of the teacher. Luke 14, verse 26, we find out that if I'm going to be a disciple, I have to hate my family. That is, I love them less than I love the Lord. And I need to carry my cross, pick up a cross, and follow the Lord. And in doing that, I know that I'm a disciple. Luke 14, verse 33. A disciple is one who must be willing to give up their material or earthly possession. You see this in Acts when the disciples, when there was a benevolent need for fellow disciples, as many as were possessors of houses and land sold them. That text always astounds me. They sold them and brought the prices of the things that they sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Wow. Man, that's really something. And I've got to have a similar disposition toward my material possessions if I'm going to be worthy of being called a disciple. And then John 8 and verse 31. A disciple is one who continues in the Word, as a student of the Word, that we continue abiding in the Word. We're influenced by the Word. We're controlled by the words that come from Jesus. And if that's not the case with me, and I really have no business calling myself a disciple, if any of these things are not true of me, then I can call myself a disciple all day long. But like calling my Honda a Mercedes, it doesn't make it so. Okay? But that's not where we're going this morning. Any one of those four things could be a profitable study. But let me introduce something else to you that is a characteristic of a disciple. John chapter 13 and verse 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then hear this statement: by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in addition to those four things that we looked at briefly a moment ago, now we've got another thing. Here's one of the key components that will allow me to accurately call myself a disciple of Christ. And absent this, I do not have that right. If I have love for you, you have love for me. If I am someone who is governed by, motivated by, controlled by love, then I'm a disciple of Christ. And it's this concept of love that I want to explore with you this morning. And notice the significance and the importance of love. Now, it's unfortunate that a lot of times whenever you mention love, and we'll elaborate upon this as we go along, but and when you mention love, we ought to love one another, and you start preaching on love, that a lot of times you get branded as being soft, you're liberal or whatever, you know, you're preaching on love and all of this stuff. So let's get down and really talk about some important stuff. Wait a minute. Jesus gives a command. He says, this is how people will know that you're a disciple, if you are characterized by love. So whatever that is, whatever this love is, if I don't have it, I'm not a disciple. I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I have no right to be called that name. I have no right to call myself that name. John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. This I command you, that you love one another. This in 1 John chapter 3. And by the way, I'm sure you know this, you study 1 John and you do the marking and you look for repeated words and phrases, and the word love is all through 1 John. One of the key concepts in 1 John. And so John says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now, we're real big on this concept of obeying commands. We talk with people, and maybe in our home Bible studies, we'll start off with Mark 16, 15, 16, and some other passages in which it is an order, a command of the Lord that we be baptized. And we stress that, and we should. We stress that with people. You cannot obey God. You cannot be acceptable to God. You can't have a relationship with God. You can't be saved unless you obey this command. And we just hammer it and hammer it. And again, that's good. We need to stress that. But do we realize there is more than one command in the New Testament? The command to be baptized is not the only command. And as far as I can determine, all commands are on the same level. Can we ignore the command to be baptized and be acceptable to God? No. Can we disregard the command to love one another and be acceptable to God? The answer again is no. Love, therefore, is significant because Jesus ordered it. I have no choice in the matter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That is, spiritual death into spiritual life. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, how can we take the subject of love and turn it into something that is just sort of an inferior thing? The very idea we talk about, love. It's commanded. I have to believe in the name of the Lord, and also I have to love my brother in Christ. Those are two essential things. Here we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And if I don't abide in love, and the word abide here is talking about a lifestyle, really. This is who I am. This is what characterizes me. He who does not love abides in death. The one who does not love, this is 1 John chapter 4, the one who does not love does not know God. Very idea. You talk about, oh, I love the Lord, I know the Lord, and yet I'm not characterized by love. Don't have any right to say that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. That word ought is key. We also ought to love one another. So do you, just from these passages, do you get the idea that love, whatever that is, do you get the idea that love is rather significant, and that has to be a part of my character? That cannot be missing from my character any more than having been baptized for the remission of sins is something that hasn't characterized me. Does this have to characterize me if I want to be pleasing to God? Well, that's a rhetorical question. If I understand these verses, yes. But our concept of love, our definition of love, must be accurate if we're going to fulfill this command. We've got to understand both what love is and what love is not. It was just like yesterday when we were talking about the church that Jesus built. It is absolutely critical that we have an accurate concept of what that church is. It has to be a concept that is rooted and based in Scripture. We have to be able to go to Scripture and say, this is the right concept of church. Well, the same thing here. We don't have any right to just pull some definition of love out of the air and just arbitrarily and subjectively say, this is love. We don't have the right to do that with that concept or any other biblical concept. So we need to understand both what love is and what love is not. If we don't get that right, that's the foundation. If we don't get that right, then we're going to be off on everything else that we talk about regarding love. So what, first of all, what the love of our text is not. The kind of love that we're not going to be talking about this morning. This is not the kind of love that we're talking about that needs to characterize us if we're going to be a disciple. That's a nice picture. Young people in love. They are attracted to one another physically. There's an attraction there. There's a warm feeling. Love to be with one another. Hold hands, put your arms around one another. And this kind of love, there's one book in the Bible that deals with this kind of love, as you know, the Song of Solomon. So this is an important kind of love. I'm not in any way trying to reduce the significance of the love, the physical affection, the physical attraction of men for women, women for men. This kind of love is natural. When you come home from the hospital with that little baby, that is inherent in that child. It's just as natural as it can be. And it's easy. It's easy to feel this kind of love. You get to an age where a young man notices the young women, the young women notice the young men, and they begin to have feelings for one another. You don't have to teach that. Now, very quickly, let me say this. We do have to teach how to express this kind of love, the appropriate and the inappropriate ways that we act upon those physical, romantic, sexual feelings. Yes, that has to be taught. But as far as the feelings themselves, normally you don't teach that. It just is natural, and it comes very easy, and you really don't need to have much instruction along that line. So this is not the kind of love that we're talking about in our study this morning. So, what is love? Well, as I said yesterday, we went to the text of Scripture. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, in my opinion, the best definition of the church that Jesus built you'll ever find, because it comes from an inspired writer, Paul. Now, in so many cases, it's not true with every word, every biblical word, but in so many cases I found, as you read through the text of Old Testament or New Testament, you come across a word and you say, I wonder what that word means. One of the things that I, in talking to people about how to study the Bible and so forth, I said, there are two words. This is sort of Smitherman's, that doesn't originate with me, but I just call it Smitherman's key to understanding the Scripture. Two words. Whenever you get stumped, don't do this. Keep reading. Those are two really important, which is another word, way of saying, look at the context. Keep reading. And so many times, when you keep reading, you will eventually come across some phrase that will define the concept that you're looking at the ceiling trying to figure out what it means. No, read the text. And the text many times will give you the definition of that concept. And so with this word love, I believe that we have, it's to me, the classic definition of love. The love that we had looked at in those previous passages that we're commanded to have that's so significant and important. I think there's one verse in the Bible, not just one, but there is this one particular verse that gives us the correct definition, the correct concept of love. And in fact, it is probably the most familiar verse of Scripture in the world. Some people have called it the golden text of the Bible, or at least of the New Testament. Anybody know what that verse is? That's it. I have all ideas. Most people here have that memorized. You don't have to read it. You know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Wow. 25 words in the New American Standard Version. 25 words. It's amazing how Jesus could take such marvelous concepts, such as the concept of love, and reduce it not to a series of lessons, and I'm not no problem with doing a series of lessons on love, but you don't need a series of lessons talking about the Greek word this and the Hebrew word that, and get out your lexicons and blah, 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 blah. Jesus reduced it to 25 words. In Ephesians 5:2, 1 John 3:16, and chapter 4 and verse 9 of 1 John, you have the same thing being said in those passages that you have in John 3:16. It's just not as elaborated upon as it is here in John 3:16. This concept of love, if this is not what we accept as our definition of love, then we're going to go far afield and miss it. And let me stress, I don't know what the Greek words for love is. I don't even know how to pronounce them. I have no idea. And I'm suspicious sometimes when a guy wants to talk about love and he has to tell me all the Greek words. And not too impressed with that. What needs to impress us is not the various Greek words, but the word from the English text in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the kind of love that is talked about in John 3:16 is not natural most of the time. It's not natural to practice this kind of love. As we'll go through and talk about it, you'll see why I say that. It's not natural. In fact, it goes against a lot, most of the time, it goes against our instincts to do this. And this kind of love is not easy. It's one of the most difficult things you will ever do is to learn to love. As we'll see what this love is. It is extremely difficult. And this is why this kind of love has to be taught. We have to sit down with people and say, okay, now let me explain. You've come to a point in your life and it's now you've, and we'll elaborate upon this as we go. You need to be a loving person. And let me explain what this love is. And so we have to teach this kind of love. It's not natural. It's difficult, not easy. It has to be taught. But if we will go against our natural instincts, if we will take this difficult road and allow ourselves to be taught what this love is, as is always the case in Scripture, if we take upon us this sometimes difficult task, we will come out on the other side much more mature, much better people, better servants of the Lord, if we will allow Him to teach us what this love is. And then, and here's where the difficulty comes in, it's not so much too difficult to understand the concept. The difficulty comes in applying the concept and doing it. So let's take a look. Let's just break down John 3:16 into its, what I see, the component parts, and see what is involved in this love that Jesus speaks of here. I would suggest to you, first of all, love is learning to make sacrifices. God so loved the world that He gave. This is where love starts in its practicality. God so loved the world that He gave. I have not begun to love until I've learned this concept of making huge, huge sacrifices. I will do some practical applying of this as we go on, but this is where it starts. God so loved the world that He made a sacrifice. But He didn't just make any sacrifice. Love is not just making a sacrifice. Love is making a sacrifice of that which has great value to me. In fact, it may involve sacrificing something that has the greatest of value to me. Rhetorical question. Could God have made a sacrifice of anything greater than His only begotten Son? Well, obvious answer to that, no. He not only sacrificed something, He not only gave up something, He gave His only begotten Son. I don't know that I've reached a state of maturity that I really understand what all was involved in God sending His only begotten Son to the earth. It boggles my mind that He would do that. But that's what He did. That's what love is. Love is sacrificing, giving up. And not just giving up, it's giving up that which has great value and meaning to me. But there's still more involved in love. Love is sacrificing that which has great value to me so that the object of my love might be made better. That whosoever believes in Him, His only begotten Son that He gave, should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved me so much, made a huge sacrifice of the most meaningful thing to Him, His only begotten Son, and He did it that I might be made better, that I might have the forgiveness of my sins, all of that. But there's one more thing. We've left it for the last. Love is making a sacrifice of that which has great value and meaning to me in order that the object of my love might be made a better person. And many times that involves those who don't love me. Did God send Jesus to earth? He gave his only begotten Son on behalf of people that were just in love with him and in love with his Son? No. No better than that. Jesus died on the cross in the presence of those that were killing him. Those who for 3.5 or whatever years he was on the earth spurned him. They did every bad thing they could think of. And yet, God loved us so much, Jesus loved us so much, they were willing to make ultimate sacrifices of things that were extremely meaningful to them in order to make people who hated them better people. Now, do you see why I say that in most cases, practicing this kind of love is not natural? I may be telling more on myself than anything, at least to me. It doesn't come natural to me to find somebody that is determined to make my life miserable. They hate me. And a lot of times my first thought is not, what can I give up to make you a better person? That doesn't come, at least to me, and I think to a lot of us, that doesn't come natural. It's difficult. And we have to be taught that kind of love. This John 3:16 love. We have to be taught that. Is it 15 after that we quit? Okay. So I've got to get going. Okay. What are some practical applications of this? If this is, which I think that it is, if this is a scriptural definition of love, the love of our text that we began with, this is the love that we're commanded to do and so forth. What are some practical applications of this? Where in our lives do we find the need to practice this kind of love? This love has to be demonstrated. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's one thing to say you love somebody. It's quite another thing to show them that you love. We should love one another sincerely from the heart. Now let's go on. Now I've got to get on my horse and ride to get all this in. Should we start there? It is so easy to fall in love. That's the name of a song, I think. It's so easy to fall in love. If we mean by love, and I'm not belittling that. Believe me, I've been there, and it's natural, and that's great. It's really easy to fall in love, and you want to be with somebody, and you want to hold their hand and put your arm around them and show affection in an appropriate way. You want to do that, and you don't want to be away from that person. You want to be in their presence. Oh, it's just great. And we all remember that kind of love. And that, I say again, that's normal. Song of Solomon, love. And then after what? 6 months or a year? He says something. Or doesn't say something. She does something or doesn't do something. And we don't want to hold their hand. We don't want to put our arms around them. We don't want to show affection at any level. Because what they have done is so hurtful that being even in their presence is not something that's as pleasant as it once was. I've had, and I know that many of you have had this experience. Young people, don't have to be young, but a lot of times it's younger people, they come to you, been married for a while, and they come to you, we need to talk, okay? And had a young couple do with me a number of years ago, and they said, we don't love one another anymore. Okay. And what they meant by that is we don't, the hand-holding, the hugging, the kissing, the, you know, the intimate things, we've lost that. Okay? And it's my conviction that it is at that time and on those occasions when people have, as we sometimes call it, fallen out of love in that physical, intimate sense, that when they have lost that kind of love, that's when they need to love one another. John 3:16 love. Has she done something that has hurt you and it just horrible? Okay. Do you want to save the relationship? And I understand it takes two people working together to do this. Do you want to save the relationship? Then when you have lost that physical affection love, start loving them. Start making sacrifices of things that have great value to you. Sometimes it's your ego. Start making sacrifices of things which have great value to you in order to make them a better person, even though they have done horrible things. And it just might be that when I have stopped loving them in that affectionate sense and start loving them in this sense, that the relationship could come back to where it was and we restore this other kind of love. And I say again, I realize that it takes two to do this. This kind of love has tremendous applications in marriages. Can you imagine? And I was fortunate enough, as some of you are, to have a spouse that was this way. But can you imagine living with someone, a husband and wife, and every morning when the both of you got out of bed and began your day, you knew that the other one was thinking this: what can I do today to make you a better person? What can I do today to make you a stronger Christian? What can I do today that will make you happy in legitimate sense? Now, I'm not saying that if two people show this kind of love to one another in marriage, that all problems will disappear. I'm not that naive. Yeah, they will have some problems, but I'm convinced that the intensity and the severity of the problems will be less and the frequency of those problems will be less if you've got two people who not only love one another affectionately and physically, but along with that love, they've got John 3:16 love. And they are going to make sacrifices of whatever it takes, regardless of what the other one says or does, in order to make them better people. I can't think of any marriage where you've got two people that want to serve God where John 3:16 love won't solve the problem. Okay? When it comes to children, children up to, and I'm not trying to be cute, really I'm not. I'm not trying to be funny. Up until 13, 12, 13, 14, you know, you want to, oh, it's so great, and hug them. But then 13 comes, or thereabouts. And I'm not picking on if you're 13, because I was 13 once. And I was real good at being 13, too. And all of a sudden, those children, you don't, you don't want to be affectionate with them. And that's when you need to start loving them. John 3:16. Make some big sacrifices. Give up some things. If you have to give some things up to have a better relationship with each other, then give them up. If they're pouty and whiny and rebellious, you have to work on that. But it could be that by showing this kind of love and having them see that you are demonstrating this kind of love, that those problems can be dealt with. And finally, and I'm trying to rush to get through, brethren. There are some brethren that when I see them, I immediately just want to go up and give them a hug because of my feelings toward them. They're great, great people. Then there are some brethren that I just kind of look for the back door because that's just being honest. They're just not the kind of people because of what they've done, you know. But you have to love them. If I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, then I've got to make some big sacrifices of things which are very meaningful to me, even though they've said and done things that are horrible, in order to hopefully make them better people. Okay, I have a lot of material I've left out, but I suggest to you that if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we've got to learn. Learning John 3:16 is easy. Most of us have it memorized. But applying John 3:16 love is another matter altogether. But we will be much better people if we'll do that. All right. Thank you very much.